Encourage you to open up to the find the book of Ephesians and the scriptures. It's kind of toward the back end, one of the shorter letters in the New Testament. We are going through a series called Fully Alive, and we are exploring what it means to not only be brought from death to life, which is what we need in Christ, but also to have life to the full. Currently in our series, we find ourselves in the second part of chapter 3. We're going to be looking at that section, verses 14 through 21. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in together. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's a gift to us. I pray that we would treasure it, that we would come to it hungry and ready, and that you would give our minds understanding and our hearts openness to receive what you have for us, Lord, so that our lives would change. We pray this, that this would happen through the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. So I want to start today by asking you a question. Do you believe that God loves you? Seems basic, but just stop and think about it. Do you believe that God loves you? I read recently about a seminary professor who asked all of her students this. 120 students, 120 people preparing to do ministry. And out of 120 people, how many people do you think said yes to this question? Two of her students said yes. The rest of them said things like this: I know I'm supposed to say yes, but ... Or, I know that the Bible says that God loves me, but sometimes I struggle to really believe it. And I'm not sure that I really can say that I do. Can you relate to that? Probably something that we have all felt at different times, and maybe at all times to certain degrees. What this passage is that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 3 is a prayer that we would know to the full God's love for us. It says this: for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As we unpack this, we're going to be looking at two things. We see here what we need, and then secondly, how we get it. So let's first consider what we need. What does this passage show us that we need? If you were here last week, you saw this map. It just gives us some context. This book is simply a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his friends at the church in Ephesus. He wrote it in about the year AD 62, and he's writing to recount all, so far he's been recounting all these incredible truths, these glorious truths of the gospel, telling them of what God has done in order to save his people, and all the glorious implications of that. And he's writing all this to encourage them. Why would they need encouragement? Because to be a Christian in Ephesus at that time was not easy. It wasn't fun. You know, this was a time of persecution. This was a place that had a lot of religions, a lot of spirituality, but it was not very kind to Christianity. So a lot of, you know, this is a time of suffering for Christians. And this was also a place in Ephesus of materialism. You know, this was a poor town, so a lot of people just came here to seek all kinds of vices, you know. And so this was a place of sort of debauchery and materialism and persecution. And it was hard. It was hard to be a Christian. It's hard for us to be Christians. It's not always fun. It's not always easy. We need encouragement. We also need prayer. We need prayer, and this is what Paul is doing here. He says in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. He's falling on his knees before his Father to pour out his heart on behalf of his friends. And this is interesting because this is actually an unusual posture to take. If you know anything about Jewish custom, for example, you've probably seen the images of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Jewish men go there to pray, but you don't look at these images and see people kneeling. You see them standing. They're sort of standing there and praying and wailing and rocking and that kind of thing. But to kneel was actually an unusual stance to take. To kneel showed a great intensity, a great passion, a great devotion. He's coming with a heartfelt plea to his Father. What does he pray for? Well, I'll tell you what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for a change in their circumstances. He doesn't pray that the life as a Christian would be easier for them. He doesn't pray that the government or that society would think more kindly about Christians, about Christianity, that it would be more socially acceptable to be a Christian. He doesn't pray that their lives would just be a little more comfortable, a little bit easier, a little bit less hardship. And that's the way that we pray, right? That's the way we pray. We want changes in the external circumstances. But what Paul prays for here is he prays for a change on the inside. He prays for an internal change. Right? Because if something happens on the inside, it doesn't matter what happens on the outside. It doesn't matter what comes your way. There's an inner strengthening that if you have, will change everything. This is what you need. Some of you here today have come to church thinking that your greatest need is financial. That if your financial circumstances would change, everything would be solved, everything would get better. Or that your greatest need is relational, something you're going through with another person that's hard, that's challenging, that's trying. Or that your need is physical, right? Maybe some kind of health issue or some other external thing. Now, this is what you need. What Paul prays for here. What is it? He says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In the verse 19, that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is an internal reality. Now, this is interesting because he's writing to Christians. He's writing to people that know Jesus, that have put their faith in Jesus. And we've seen already in this letter in Ephesians, and also we know from other places in Scripture, that if you are a Christian, if you have put your faith in Christ, you already have the Holy Spirit. You already know the love of God. The Spirit indwells you. So why is Paul asking God to give them and to give us something that we already have? Why is he praying that God will give them something that they already have? I think deep down, every one of us knows why. Everyone just knows why, because it's possible to have something, but that thing doesn't really have us. It's possible that we have something, but that thing doesn't really have us. On one level, we can know something, and yet on another level, we don't really know it. We aren't experiencing it. It's not real to us. This can happen in our relationships. We can know that someone loves us, but sometimes we can almost sort of wonder at another level. About 10 years ago, there was a Disney musical called Enchanted. Some of you may know this movie. I would say that I know it because of my kids, but I saw it before I had kids. And so there you go. I just like it. And there's this great, awesome musical number in the middle called That's How You Know, and it's Amy Adams, and she's a princess, and she sings this. It's not enough to take the one you love for granted. You must remind her, or she'll be inclined to say, how do I know he loves me? How do I know he's mine? Right? We can know, but we can also not know. In a marriage relationship, a spouse might say, you know, I know that my husband loves me, but I don't feel like I really know it right now. Like, I don't doubt that he loves me, but he's not expressing it in a way that I'm like experiencing it, that it's giving me comfort, that it's giving me warmth, that it's making my heart overflow with joy and gladness. I know, but I don't know. Paul is showing us here that the same can be true in the Christian life, and his prayer, his pleading with God, is that we wouldn't just know, but that we would know the love of Christ, that we would know it, that we would get a hold of it. The old Puritan Thomas Goodwin compares this to a father walking with his toddler son, and they're walking along, and then the father stops and scoops his son up in his arms and says, "You are my son, and I love you." In that moment, the son is not any more the son than he was a minute ago. Legally, he was still the son then, and he's still the son at this moment. But at this moment, when the father says, "You are my son, and I love you," at that moment, he's experiencing his sonship in a greater way. It's real to his heart. It's true for him. Even though we are sons and daughters of God, even though His Spirit dwells within us, it is possible for us to know God in this way, to experience His love more deeply. There are countless testimonies of these kinds of experiences that are interesting to look at. You know, even just throughout the history of the church, here are just a few. Blaise Pascal, the great French philosopher, when he died, they found on the inside lining of his coat that he had stitched one of his journal entries in the inside of his pocket so that he would see it continually and be reminded of this experience that he had. And this is what his journal entry said. "Year of Grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd of November. From about 10:30 at night to about half an hour after midnight, fire." And he writes this word fire in all caps. For a couple of hours at night, he experienced something that he described as fire. And he wrote this: "God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Certitude, heartfelt joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ. Joy, 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 tears of joy, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. May I never be separated from Him." Listen, he was already a Christian. And yet in that moment, for that season, that moment of time with God, he was experiencing the truth of that in a powerful way. D.L. Moody was a famous evangelist in Chicago in the late 19th century. One day he traveled to New York and had an experience that he wrote about later. He said, "Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand." He's saying God's love was so intense, so overwhelming, that I had to ask God to stop, to hold back. It was too much for him to take. Teresa Avila talks about it in one of her writings. An experience of prayer, she says, "The consolation, the sweetness of the light was incomparably greater than any prayer that she had before. This prayer was a glorious foolishness, a heavenly madness. I was bewildered and inebriated in his love. My soul desired to cry out and was beside itself. It could not bear so much joy." Different people, different genders, different centuries, different nations, all experiencing the same God. The same God. Have you ever experienced his love like that? Listen, it's not going to be a constant reality in your life. We know that. We go through dry seasons. We go through dark nights of the soul. And even in those seasons, God is still with us. He still loves us. And he uses those seasons too. And yet, this is Paul's prayer. This is Paul's prayer, his fervent prayer, that we would seek after an experience of the love of God. What does that look like? First, what we need is to grasp God's love, he says. We need to grasp God's love. Look at verses 17 and 18. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth." That word comprehend there is also translated grasp. That we need to just begin to try to take hold of the love that God has for us in Christ. If you're a younger person in here, I'm going to show you a picture of something that you may not recognize or understand, but I'll explain it. This is camera and film. I know that you think a camera is an app on your iPhone, which it is, but the reason it's called camera is because there are these machines called cameras, and there was this long strip of brown stuff called film that they would put inside the camera. I actually grew up around this stuff because my dad was a professional photographer, and in our house we had a photography studio and a dark room, and I won't explain all that, but this is how film works, okay? If film has been sensitized with certain chemicals, then when the shutter opens and it takes in the light given off by an object, it makes an impression on the film. The image is created. The film is changed. If there are no chemicals on the film, then the shutter opens and closes and nothing has changed. There's nothing different. Well, our hearts are like that. Our hearts have to be sensitized by the Holy Spirit so that when we encounter truth, when we encounter the truth about God, truths like that God is sovereign, that God is holy, that God is love, that God is full of mercy, that God is full of grace, that when we encounter these things, it wouldn't be like a strip of film that wasn't sensitized and just blank and just flatlined, just nothing. No, what we need is for the Holy Spirit to sensitize our hearts so that when we encounter this truth, it actually changes us and we begin to grasp, we begin to get a hold of who God is and of His love for us. Jonathan Edwards, in an old sermon, compared it to honey. Imagine that you've never tasted honey, you've never encountered honey, but you start to hear about, you know, how good honey is, and someone tells you, you know, honey's pretty great, you should try honey, it's sweet, it's delicious, it's good to put on things, and you want to find out for yourself. Well, what you could do is you could just study beautiful pictures of honey and just, wow, that looks interesting, that looks pretty good, and you could study the physical properties of honey, its chemical makeup, and you could sort of go around and interview people and get testimonies and like, tell me about your experience with honey, you know, and is it really sweet? You know, tell me more. Okay, and then you can go through all this process of research and discovery, and you can finally come to the place where you say, I am convinced that honey is sweet. I am convinced of it. I'm willing to stake my life on that claim. I just believe, I've seen enough and I believe it, and I just believe that honey is sweet. You could go that route, or what's a better way? What's an easier and faster way? Taste it. Taste it for yourself. When you do, you go, oh wow, you know, I believed it was sweet, but man, I didn't know it was like this. I didn't know it was like this. I didn't know it was this kind of sweetness. You can be raised in the faith. You can be raised in the church. You can say, I believe that God loves me. I've heard the stories. I've heard the gospel. You know, I give intellectual assent, okay? I agree. Great. But it's interesting that the psalmist doesn't just say, agree that the Lord is good. What does he say? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The Christian faith is about more than just intellectual assent, about agreeing with certain propositions. Yes, we do have to believe, but we have to encounter God. We have to taste and see that the Lord is good. You need to begin to grasp God's love for you. We also see here that you've got to be aware of His presence with you. He says in verse 17, he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now again, if you are a Christian, if you have put your faith in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Christ already dwells in you by His Spirit. But the question is, are you aware of that? Do you live in light of that reality? Is He more real to you than all the other things and people in your life? So let's say someone criticizes you and it just wrecks you. that drives you to despair, just tears your world apart. I can't stand, I can't function, I'm just so messed up and hung up on the fact that this person has criticized me. In that moment, that person is more real to you than Jesus Christ who dwells within you. Are you aware of his indwelling presence with you? We also need for his love to change us. For his love to change us, to change our lives. He says in verse 17 that you would be rooted and grounded in love. What that means is that God's love has so taken a hold of you that it's put down roots. God's love has put down roots in your heart and in your life, and that your life is built upon the foundation of his love, so that your actual life will change. The way that you think, the words that you say, the way that you respond, your actions. You might say, why do I not have more joy? Why do I complain so much? Why do I have so much anger? Why do I lash out at my kids so much? Why do I spend so much when I said I wouldn't spend so much? Why do I drink so much when I said I wouldn't drink so much? Why am I so afraid or needy or proud or whatever? Fill in the blank. Change doesn't happen from the outside in. Change happens from the inside out. It's as God's love gets rooted and grounded in our hearts that we have the power by his Spirit to change. That's what we need. That's what we need. So how do we get it? How do we get it? How do we get a hold of this for our lives? Let's talk about it. Let's get really practical here. There's things in this passage that point the way. First, prayer. Prayer. He says, remember, this is a prayer, and he starts out, for this reason, I bow my knees. He's praying. He's asking for this. He's pouring his heart out. He's seeking God's face for this. This week, I got a book in the mail from eBay because I love dusty old books. I'm a nerd. I got this book in the mail, published in 1824, and it's a collection of letters of John Newton. And if you don't know John Newton, he was an old British slave trader who became a pastor. You know, and he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, which we all know and love because he encountered God's amazing grace. And I got this book just a few days ago in the mail, and I opened it up, and right here at the beginning are a series of letters that he has written. They're called Letters to a Nobleman. So he's writing to a friend. And in this very first letter, he talks about what we're talking about today. He talks about how when we first come to Christ, when we first have faith, we have this zeal, we have this passion, we have this great sense of God's love for us, but over time, that sense can wane, right? And we can grow dry. Well, John Newton says that even though that's a normal experience, it's still something to be lamented. He says that we should seek after seasons of refreshment. And he says, glances of light and power upon the soul. We should want God to make his light and his power known to us. And this is what he says at the end of the letter. How are these bright moments to be prolonged, renewed, or retrieved? We are directed to faith and diligence, a careful use of the appointed means of grace, a watchful endeavor to avoid the occasions and appearances of evil, and especially assiduity in secret prayer. I had to look up that word. That means constant attention. Okay? So constant attention in secret prayer, like what Paul is doing here, pouring our hearts out, will bring us as much of them as the Lord sees good for us. There's a sense in which we should have a holy discontent. Yes, there is, you know, we do have our normal sort of way that we operate on a day-to-day basis. And there's sort of the normal spirituality. But it's okay for us to have a holy discontent. That we can come to God and plead. I want more of you, and I want to know your love more. Maybe it's how you view God. Maybe you view God as cold and distant and aloof and uncaring. Then plead before him. Say, God, lead my heart to your love. Show me your love. Help me to bask in your glory. Melt my heart of stone, right? My icy heart may be like spring. spring after a winter, would you thaw my heart out, God? Passionate prayer. It's not just prayer, it's also obedience. Obedience. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Yes, kneeling is an act of devotion and passion, but kneeling is also an act of submission, yielding to our Father. And yes, Father indicates intimacy, but also indicates authority. That God is our Father. I'm going to kneel before Him. I'm going to yield my life to Him. And there's parts of our life, right? We have besetting sins, and we have idolatries, and we have habits, and there are parts of our life that maybe we keep over here and we keep away from God. And yet we come to Him and say, God, fill me with your love. Well, obedience and a sense of God's love go hand in hand. They go together. To do that is to like take a bucket and put holes in the bottom and try to fill it up with water. Right? You're working against yourself if you do that. There's got to be a yielding to His fathership, His authority in our lives. But they go hand in hand in an amazing way because it works both ways. Right? Because the more that we actually are aware of God's love for us, the more it will change us to where we actually desire to walk in His ways. Where we desire to walk in obedience. Because it really comes down to what we love. It comes down to what we love. We won't change until what we love changes. And we've got to love Jesus more than the other things that we love in our life. They said to John Bunyan, if you keep assuring the people of God's love, they're going to do whatever they want. And John Bunyan replied, if I assure God's people of His love, they're going to do whatever He wants. If I assure God's people of His love, they're going to do whatever He wants. Right? The more that you know God's love for you, the more that you are going to want to live in a way that glorifies Him, that honors Him, that yields to Him. It's prayer, it's obedience, it's also community. Paul says that you, in verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. With all the saints. We talk about this often. It's not just about you by yourself. It's about being with the saints. It's about community. It's about shared life together. Don't you sense God's love for you more when you're with other believers? When you gather around, whether it's at a Bible study and you're unpacking God's Word together, doesn't the Word just come alive more? You sense the Spirit's presence in your midst. And when we gather for worship, right? We gather together to worship. And we sense God's presence here with us because He is with us. And in our worship, we retell the story of the gospel, right? We give God praise, and then we're reminded of our need for Him, and yet we're assured of His love for us, and we give Him thanks. And we pray and we hear His word. It's together. It's with all the saints. You need community. And then fourth, meditation. Meditation. Not in the sort of pop culture sense, the Eastern sense, where meditation is about emptying your mind. Biblical meditation is about filling your mind. Filling your mind. Filling your heart with God's truth. He says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. This word, comprehend or grasp, it's an interesting word in the Greek because when it was used corporately, it was also used in sentences to talk about sacking and plundering a city, right? That you would conquer a city and take its riches. That's what it means to comprehend something, to grasp hold of something. Right, that we encounter these truths and we're trying to get a hold of them. We're trying to grasp the riches and withdraw the riches out of them for ourselves. Imagine that you had a distant relative who died and left you an inheritance, and it's been put away in a CD in a bank somewhere. And it's been many years, and you sort of have this vague memory of that you've got this money somewhere. But then years and years later, you come upon financial hardship, and you've got to start making changes and cutbacks. And changing your lifestyle and just life, it's just a challenging season and life is hard. And let's say that money that's been put away is even more than you realized, right? It's compounded and it's a large amount and it's there for you. but you're living poor. That's what we do spiritually all the time. That's what we do spiritually all the time. We live poor. We have riches to draw upon, but we live poor. We live in fear and anxiety, and we live with superiority complexes and inferiority complexes, and we live with doubt, and we so on and so on. We've got to grasp and comprehend and meditate upon God's love for us. You read, Jesus loves you. You can't just say, okay, great, Jesus loves you, and then move on. Just let it fly by you. No. You've got to meditate on that. That's what Paul invites us to do here. So that's what we're going to do together. He asks us to comprehend, to grasp, to meditate on what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. So what is the breadth? How wide is the love of God? It's wide enough to include people from every tribe and tongue and ethnicity all across the globe. It's wide enough to include any kind of sin. If you remember Lady Macbeth, she had blood on her hands, and she would say, "Out, damn spot." She had this guilt, and she had this shame, and it was driving her mad. She didn't know what to do with all that. Isaiah 1 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." That's how the spot comes out. God's love is wide enough to include the biggest rebel, right? No matter how weak, no matter how hard-hearted, God's love is wide enough to change you and to draw you in. No matter what you've done, no matter what a mess you've made of your life, no matter what's in your past, His love is not something that you can get outside of. The breadth of God's love. How long is it? What's the length of God's love? Some people may say, well, you know, I have faith now, but I sure hope that I die before my faith gives out. No. It doesn't work that way, because it's not your faith that makes you secure. It's not the strength of your faith that makes you secure. Jesus says in John 10, "I know my own, I give them eternal life, and no one can pluck them out of my hand." It's Jesus' hand on you. That's where the security comes from. No one can pluck you out, even you. And Philippians 1 says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Not might. It's not, he might do that. He might see me through. No, he will. He will. Well, when did God's love for you start? When did it begin? Is it when you decided to put your faith in Him? Jesus, we're told in the book of Revelation that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. That God loved you and had His claim on you before He even created the universe, which means it's an infinite love. So when does God's love for you end? It doesn't. It can't. It's infinite. It's eternal. That's how long it is. You can't measure it. The depth of the love of God. How deep is it? The only way to understand that is to ask, what are the depths that Jesus went to love you, to save you? As deep as, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Plunged into hell, the creed tells us. Experiencing a separation, a wrath, and a judgment from the Father to love you, to save you, to rescue you. That's how deep His love is for you. Pastor Tim Keller says that after a sermon one day, a woman came up to him and said, "You know, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ. You know, my God is a loving God, too. You don't need Jesus to have love, to have a loving God." And so Tim Keller said, "Okay, do you believe that in order to express great love, that That sacrifice, you sacrifice for someone that you love. Do you agree with that? She said, yes. And he said, okay, what did it cost your God to love you? What did it cost your God to love you? What did he sacrifice to love you? No, it's only Christianity. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that has a God who gave it all to rescue us. That's how deep his love is for you. How high is it? What's the height of God's love? In John 17, Jesus prays, Father, I want them to have the glory that we had before the creation of the world, that he has glory for us. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When Jesus saves us, he calls us into that eternal love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that eternal glory. We get to be a part of that and share in that. That's how high his love is for you. That he's going to make you glorious beyond imagination. Can you think of anything higher than that? So to go back to the question that I started with, do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe that God loves you? I pray that you would look to the cross and be able to say, yes, I believe, and that I want to know it more deeply. You might say, well, I don't know. I don't know if he can. Look at how Paul ends his prayer in verse 20. Now to him who is able, he is able. We're talking about God, the creator of the universe. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. When Napoleon's army went into Spain, they uncovered some lost dungeons and prisons that had been covered over in the Spanish Inquisition. And inside one of these dungeons, they found the decaying remains of a Christian, still shackled to the wall. And next to himself, he had etched in the wall a cross. And in Spanish, the words, high, low, wide, and deep. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would just be overwhelmed by your love for us, displayed on the cross. Lord, it's infinitely high and wide and long and deep. We can't even begin to comprehend, but I pray that you would help us to begin to get a hold of it. I pray that we would have a holy discontent and not be okay with life as usual and business as usual, Lord, day in and day out. And we confess, Lord, our sinfulness, that we so often find the things of this world more beautiful than you, and we're drawn away by them. Help us to behold your glory, to behold your beauty and your love, and to know it, to really know it. I pray that it would change us. Lord, you don't look for perfection. We confess our need for you. What you need are people that admit that we are sinful and broken and needy, that we don't have it all together. That's what you need. That's what you use. And that's how you display your glory to the world. And that's us, Lord. We admit. I pray as a church that you would still be strong in our weakness, that our weakness would not overcome, but that your strength would, that you would build us up and send us out with this good news of your love. May our lives individually and our lives together glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.